Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 10. And if you pull out the Bible in the rack in front of you, it's on page 830. It says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power." Now let's just stop right there and think, think about that for a minute. To live a life strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. You know, you hear that and you think, yes, that's what I want. And as we can see from this passage, this is not theory. This is something that God desires for us, promises to us, and that we can experience as we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. We can be strong in His mighty power. We don't need to be blown over, run over, intimidated, bummed out. We can be strong in the Lord. And then it says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." You know, when you think about this passage, it's obvious that the Christian life is one of constant conflict. And you have on your bulletin, the back page, an outline for this passage. And when we think about this conflict, it can be a little daunting. This can be discouraging to some. And you may be here this morning and you may be discouraged. And if you are here this morning and you're discouraged, first of all, I want to commend you for even being here this morning. Oftentimes when we're discouraged and we get down, we don't want to go to church. You know, we don't want to walk into a room of people, you know, and people are smiling and they always ask you that question, "How are you doing?" And you have to kind of gut it out and put on a fake smile and say, "I'm doing fine." When really, we're struggling. And we need to face reality that we live in a wicked world and that we will struggle. And that's maybe a little disappointing because some of us became Christians because we thought God would take away all our problems. And He didn't. In fact, we've got more problems now, maybe. And we were planning on just kind of, you know, getting on that jet stream to heaven. But instead, you know, we've hit all these bumps. And so you may be here this morning, you may be disappointed, you may be discouraged, you may be struggling, you may be suffering. You may be suffering physically or emotionally. And you receive Christ so that He would help you. And I want to tell you this morning, He will help you. And that we can be strong in the Lord. I want to talk about, first of all, this first word, schemes. Our struggle is against the schemes of the devil. A gentleman came up to me last week and he said, "You know, my Bible doesn't say schemes, it says wiles, the wiles of the devil." And I kind of like that term, you know, that gives the idea of something wild. Now, that word in the original language, the Greek language, is methodia, and it's the word from which we get the English word method. In other words, Satan has a method. But it's also interesting because in Greek literature, that particular word referred to an animal that stalked its prey and then pounced at just the right moment. And so there's this visual picture here that we have an enemy. This enemy has a method. This enemy is cunning. He will follow us. He will watch us. And then at just the right moment. You ever notice that? Seems like times of temptation come, you know, when we're weak or when we don't expect it. And so there's this enemy that is real. And you look at these words, these terms, you know, spiritual forces of wickedness. That almost sounds scary. We should in no way be scared. We should in no way be intimidated. But we should recognize that we live in a world a wicked world, and that there are forces that wish to undo us, to throw us down, to render us powerless. And so there is this struggle. This word struggle in the original Greek primarily referred to hand-to-hand combat. And you may have a translation that says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." Now, the reason the translators use that word wrestle is because, again, in Greek literature, this word was often used to describe wrestlers in a wrestling match. But the wrestling matches during the Greek times and in the Olympic Games was a serious thing. You know, it's not like the wrestling matches we have today in high school and college, you know, where somebody gets first place, somebody gets a medal or a ribbon. These wrestling matches during biblical times were to the death. And at the end of that wrestling match, someone would live and someone would die. And so the Apostle Paul is trying to communicate that this struggle will determine and enhance your spiritual life. Your spiritual life depends on this struggle. Your spiritual life depends on winning this struggle. And you can win if you're strong in the Lord. And so the admonition here is to win. We can win. And that's the good news, the encouragement of this passage. And so he goes on to describe these parts of the armor. And he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, our struggle is not against people. You don't need to go out and buy a gun. You don't need to go, you know, take a self-defense class. Our struggle is against his schemes. Now, last week we talked about some of the schemes. But in other words, there are wicked forces that want to get us to reject God. There are wicked forces that want us to ignore God or disobey God. For example, someone may hurt you. And the struggle is not against that person, because the reason that person hurt you is because that person is messed up. That person has his own problems. The real struggle is, how are you going to respond to that person who hurt you? Are you going to disobey God and try and get revenge? Because God commands us not to take revenge. Scripture says, for vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Are we going to just ignore God and do nothing? Or are we going to obey God and go to that person and give that person the opportunity to repent and experience your forgiveness and God's forgiveness? See, that's where the struggle is. The struggle lies in how we will respond to God. How we'll respond to that hurt, to that evil, or to that suffering. This conflict is real. And it would be easy to think, well, listen, if the Christian life is a conflict, then why bother? I'm really not looking for conflict. Well, here's the reason that we need to get into the conflict. Because if we get into the conflict, if we're strong in the Lord, that conflict will result in victory after victory after victory. It's kind of like, you know, getting involved in a sports team. Sports involves hard work, struggle, opposition, but it's so fun to win, isn't it? And we're promised to win in God's word. Scripture tells us that the Lord Jesus has already defeated Satan and rendered him powerless. And so, in our own strength, we're puny against the spiritual forces of wickedness, but in God's mighty power, we can have victory. And so there is this description of the armor that God desires for us to put on every day. And the first is the belt of truth. And there's a couple of things I want to mention about this description of the armor. Now, you would think that if you were to describe the armor, and actually the Apostle Paul here is describing the armor on a Roman soldier, you would think that, you know, if you were to look at the armor, you would start at the top and work your way down. That's kind of the way we Americans are. You know, we like things in chronological order. And you would think you would start with a helmet and then maybe go to the breastplate and then to the belt. But he doesn't do that. He starts with the belt. Now, why does he do that? Well, it was a common practice among first century writers, and not only first century writers, but writers throughout the scriptures, starting, 2000 BC. They didn't write things in chronological order. You see that throughout scripture. For example, you read the Gospels, and if you compare the Gospels, you'll notice that all the four different writers of the Gospels, they don't put everything in the same order. And there are critics who really don't know much about literature or about history who will criticize Christians and will say, oh, you see, the Bible's, inconsistent, it's messed up, things are out of order, so it can't be true. Well, that's a wrong conclusion. Because writers of antiquity did not write things in consecutive order because that wasn't important to them. They wrote things in the order that was important. And obviously, this writer is starting with the belt of truth because that's what he considers important. For example, you read the book of Matthew, and the book of Matthew, after the introduction, starts with the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the reason Matthew starts with the Sermon on the Mount is not necessarily, that wasn't necessarily what Jesus did first, but that's what the writer thought was the most important about Jesus' life. And so he puts that at the beginning of his gospel because he wants to emphasize that. And so writers of antiquity would emphasize things by putting them first or second. And so this writer wants to emphasize the importance of the belt of truth. Our God is a God of truth. Scripture says, "For all thy works are done in truth and justice." Truth is the foundation of who we are and who God is. Now, what is truth? Real simply, truth is what is real. We serve a real God. Barbara and Marcia saying, "My God is real." And God is real. Heaven is real. The Lord Jesus is the real Savior. Hell is real. His forgiveness is real. God wants us to know what is real. We live in a real world. And unless we live and walk by the truth, we're going to have a messed up life. How do we know what is true? Well, God has given us his word, so we'll know what is true. That's why it's so important for us to read and know the scriptures. And so God is telling us in this passage that our life needs to be based on truth. We need to speak the truth, we need to live the truth, and we need to know the truth. I read a foreword to a book just recently, and it said that, our world has changed more in the last 3 decades than it's changed in the last 300 centuries. That's incredible, almost mind-boggling to think about. Well, 300 centuries, that would be 3,000 years. So what this writer is saying is, our world has changed more in the last 30 years than it has changed in the last 3,000 years. And unless you know the truth, you're going to be carried and blown away by the change. God gives us his truth because God's truth never changes. God's character never changes. His promises never change. He is faithful. He will be faithful throughout all the changes. The writer of this particular foreword said, and unless there's some cataclysmic event that throws the whole world into a dark world, which is possible, this world is going to continue to change. And so all the more reason for us to know the truth, speak the truth, and live the truth. The passage literally says, to gird your loins with the truth. And so there's something else here that God wants us to know. During biblical times, people wore kind of a long robe that covered their whole body. And they had this belt, and whenever they were to run or move quickly, they had to grab the bottom of the robe, lift it up, and tuck it into this belt. And so you see that in a number of places of Scripture. For example, even in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, when the nation of Israel is getting ready to leave Egypt, he tells them in the Passover that they are to gird their loins and to eat dinner with their loins girded, in other words, with their robe tucked into their belt, with their staff in their hand, ready to move out. They were to eat the Passover dinner ready for action. And so that's really what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Gird your loins with truth. Be ready for action. Be ready to move out and use the truth. You know, you see the time when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Jesus had this head-on confrontation with Satan. And we talked about this a little bit last week. Satan comes to him and he says, he takes him to a high place, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And Satan says to Jesus, "All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me." And we talked about the fact that although Jesus was getting tempted, the idea of him bowing down to Satan was unthinkable because he loved his Father in heaven. He and the Father were one. But what is Jesus' answer? He uses the truth. He says, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." You see, Jesus had the belt of truth. He had his loins girded. He was ready for action. There's no way that Satan was going to deceive him. There's no way that he was going to become ruler by bowing down to Satan. He knew the Father's will. He was on his way to the cross. It would not be easy. It would involve suffering. It would involve conflict. But it says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And so there are things that we will have to endure. But oh, the joy that comes from obeying God. The joy that comes from seeing God give us the victory. And we have that victory in Christ. Then the second thing he says is that we are to put on the breastplate of righteousness. And I think if somebody were to write a modern translation, they would translate this as put on the bulletproof vest of righteousness. You know, policemen put on this vest. They put it on every day because they never know when they'll be shot at. This description in this passage describes the breastplate that a Roman soldier would wear. And this breastplate would come from, you know, about here, just below the neck, to the waist. And it was attached to the belt. And I think that's very interesting. The breastplate was to guard the vital organs. And in the times of New Testament, people viewed, you know, the heart and the stomach as kind of the place of your emotions and your will. And so God wants us to protect our will and our emotions. And we are to protect our will and our emotions with his righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Righteousness is simply doing right. And you know, there's only been one in the history of the world who has done right, and that's the Lord Jesus. Everything he did was right. Everything he said was right. And Scripture says that when we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we receive the righteousness of Christ. He clothes us with his righteousness. And so when he's talking about the righteousness, he's not talking about self-righteousness. He's talking about the righteousness that comes from God. And it's God's purpose to produce his righteousness in us. And this righteousness is ours by faith. And it's his righteousness that will protect us when, you know, we're in that situation where we're thinking, "Oh, this is too difficult. I'm no good. I'm worthless. I can't seem to do anything right." You know, I understand this really well because as a pastor of this church, I get a lot of criticism. If things don't go right, I get criticized. If the music's not right, I get criticized. If things don't go well in the children's ministry, I get criticized. There have been people who have left this church because of me. And I carry that sorrow and that burden. And there are times when I think, Lord, maybe you should have somebody else here. There are times when I think, I make so many mistakes. You know, I'm often apologizing to people. Because people, look at the pastor and they expect the pastor to be perfect, to say everything right. In fact, while we're on the subject of apologies, I have an apology to make right now. And my first apology is that I apologize for not making this apology last week, because 2 weeks ago, I told a story about my wife, Linda. And if you were here, you remember that I told a story about when she got a speeding ticket. And Linda has told that story many times. And when she tells it, it's funny. But when I told it, I was in the middle of the story and I realized, this is not funny. She's not looking very good. She's got this ticket. She's standing in court. She's crying, And I forgot to mention a few things. I forgot to mention, first of all, that this happened 12 years ago. It happened when we first moved up here, And, she was driving through Cutty Valley going, I said 64 miles an hour. Actually, it was 63 miles an hour. Okay, the speed limit was 55, but there was no sign in that days. You know what? Now there is a sign up there that says 55. And Linda is responsible for that speed limit sign. Because she told the judge, Judge, there's no speed limit sign. And he said, Lady, I told you this 2 weeks ago. Lady, all California highways is 55 miles per hour. It's in the book. You're supposed to know that. So my point was, God has given us his truth in the book, and we're supposed to know it. But anyway, my apology is that, we husbands, we need and we want to and should honor our wives. And I got, finished with that little example in there. I thought, I did not honor my wife. So I did apologize to her right after the service. At any rate, we all mess up. And the enemy will try to put us down. He'll try to tell us that we're worthless, that we're no good, that we're unworthy. And okay, that is true. We are unworthy. But you know what? We have great value. And God proved his value and his love for us by setting aside his glory, his comfort of heaven, and visiting us on this planet, allowing people to whip him, spit on him, and nail him to a cross. It's mind-boggling to think that God would value me that much. And so he not only paid the penalty for my sins, but he gave me his righteousness. That does a lot to my emotions. And it's his righteousness that protects me whenever I'm feeling down, whenever I'm feeling useless, no good, lousy father, lousy pastor, lousy whatever. And we all have those moments, don't we? But God wants us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, to remind us of all that he's done for us, of his love for us, of his care for us, and to remind us that we are men and women of great value to him. And he wants us to be strong in him and not allow the enemy to beat us down. And so there is the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and then there's this phrase. He says that we are to fit our feet with the gospel of peace. Now, what is the gospel of peace? Scripture says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a peace that it goes beyond understanding. We have a peace available to us that will keep us calm, irregardless of how crazy things get around us. It is a supernatural peace that only comes from God. And we are to have that peace that comes from a relationship with God. And it's interesting, it says that we are to fit our feet with a readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, why would he connect the gospel to our feet? And what is the gospel anyway? Well, of course, that word gospel means good news. And that good news is that God has visited us, that God has made a way for us to be forgiven, and that God has not only made a way for us to forgive him, but God has made a way for us to enjoy him. to be able to talk to the Creator of the heaven and the earth, to be able to talk to the one who made us, to be able to talk to the one who loves us perfectly, to be able to be guided by Him, to be able to experience the joy that comes from His supernatural presence in our lives. That's the good news, that God is here, and that in Him there is forgiveness and eternal life. And that is the greatest news the world has ever heard. He connects it to our feet because people need this good news, and we're to take it to them. That's the privilege and the responsibility that we have. And you know, we may think about talking to others about Christ, and quite frankly, I think oftentimes we Christians become deceived into thinking that people are not interested. And that may be because some people aren't. And it may be because, especially in our world, especially Americans, we're a very private people. You know, there are many churches that used to do door-to-door evangelism. Just go knock on people's door and, talk to them about Christ, invite them to church. The church doesn't do that too much anymore. The Mormons still do it, but even the Mormons admit that it's not very effective. Because Americans just don't really want anybody knocking on their door. I was in front of somebody's house about a month ago, and they had posted on their front door, "No soliciting. We are too broke to buy anything. We already know who we're voting for. We have found Jesus." Seriously, unless you are selling mints, please go away. I thought, that's really good. I'm going to use that in a sermon someday. And so we think, you know, it's scary to talk to other people about Jesus. Why is it so scary? It's the greatest news the world has ever heard. You know, yesterday we had the photographers here taking pictures. And by the way, if you did not get your picture taken for the directory, Leon Frankamp is coming after you. He's got a camera. He's going to hide in the bushes of your front yard. And when you step out of your house, he's going to take your picture. So at any rate, yesterday, you know, people were here taking pictures, and there were two guys here who were photographing, taking everybody's picture. They're professional photographers, and I came in the morning, and then I came at the end to kind of close the church up, and so I'm talking to these two guys, and I found out that these two guys had never worked together before. One came from Lake Elizabeth, one came from Whittier, you know, the L.A. area, and so I'm thinking, you know what, they're in my house, they're in our house. And one of the guys told me that he'd just gotten back from the San Francisco area taking pictures for a church up there. And I'm thinking, how many churches do these guys go to? And how often has anybody ever, I wonder if anybody has ever talked to them about the Lord. And so one of the guys, he had an accent. And I don't know how we got on the subject, but he was talking about the Torah, and how the Torah is so good. Now, the Torah is a Jewish term and refers to the first five books of the Bible. And he says, yeah, God gave us His laws because He loves us and because He wants to help us. You know, you have kids, don't you? You give your kids boundaries. Well, that's what God did for us. He gave us boundaries. And I'm thinking, yeah, right on. And then, now that was Danny, the guy who spoke with an accent. And so I said, Danny, I noticed you have an accent. Where are you from? And he said, well, why don't you guess? And I said, well, you know what? To be honest with you, I've heard a lot of accents, but yours is hard to peg. And he says, you want a hint? I said, yeah. He says, well, you've already mentioned my country. I said, are you from Israel? He said, yes. He grew up in Israel. And I said, well, what's your mother language? He said, my mother language is Hebrew. And so then he turns to me and he says this. He says, do you think we're living in the last days? I said, yeah, I do. I said, tell me, what do you think about Jesus? Do you think He's the Messiah? And he says, I believe in the Messiah. And I think Jesus is the Messiah. And then he brought up this. He says, you know, Isaiah 11 talks about the coming of Messiah. I said, yeah, and you know what? That same chapter talks about Israel being regathered into the land. And I personally think that the fact that Israel has been regathered in the land is the beginning of God's timetable for the end days. I mean, you know, Christians were ridiculed for years because the Christians were kept saying that Israel is going to come back together. And people would say, you're nuts. The Jews are spread all over the world. Right now, you know, Palestine is occupied by Muslims. There's no way the Jews will ever come back to Israel. And then it happened in 1947, 1948. The Jews came back. And in Isaiah 11, it says that the Jews will come from around the world back to Israel the second time. And the first time, of course, is when they came back from Babylon. The second time was fulfilled in our lifetime. At least those of us, okay, I wasn't born until 51. So it happened just before I was born, 1948. The Jews came back to the land. Now there's a land of Israel. That's incredible. That's amazing. That's one of the biggest miracles in the history of the world. In fact, many say that the return of the Jews to the land, the formation of the nation, is proof that the Bible is true. Proof that God is a God of miracles. And also proof that the end days have begun. Now, this particular guy, he doesn't believe that the present nation of Israel is that second return. And his reason is because it's a secular state. He's waiting for, you know, Israel to be formed where they will acknowledge the God of the Bible. He says the people in Israel, the government doesn't acknowledge the God of the Bible. And so I ask him if he had a Bible. And I turned around and I said, there's got to be a Bible in this place. We're down in the nursery, you know. And he misunderstood me. He thought, there's got to be a body in here somewhere. I said, there's got to be a Bible in here somewhere. So I looked around. I couldn't find one. And then I found a stack of them. And so we turned to Isaiah 11 and read that passage, the description of the Messiah, and how this Messiah would be a descendant of Jesse. I said, now you know who Jesse was, doesn't he? He was the father of King David. So this Messiah would be a descendant of King David. It says it right there in Isaiah chapter 11. And then it describes the rule of the Messiah. And I said, you know, this is talking about Jesus. He says, yeah, I believe that. And I asked him, now they were kind of in a big hurry because it was 8 o'clock at night. Danny had, you know, a 2.5-hour drive. The other guy, Peter, had a 3-hour drive. And I said, do you have a Bible? And he says, well, yeah. I says, do you have one in a modern translation? Would you like this one? He said, yeah, I love it. So I gave him that Bible. And then I pulled out one of those little pamphlets, Would You Like to Know God Personally? You know, we have them out on the foyer. I always have two in my pocket, except for right now, I don't. Okay, so I said, you know, here's a little pamphlet. And it explains how you can know God personally. I know you'd be interested in this. He says, okay, yeah, I'd like to read it. He took it. And then there was the other guy, Peter. And I'm thinking, Peter, that's a Christian name or a Jewish name. And I said, Peter. And Peter's like, you know, he's listening to all this. I said, do you have any religious background or church? And he says, well, I used to, but I don't anymore. And I says, do you have a Bible? And he says, yes. I said, well, would you like one in a modern translation? And he may have just said yes, just to, you know, he wanted to be cool, you know. Yeah, I got one. I said, would you like this Bible? And his eyes got big. He said, yeah, I'd love to have that Bible. So I handed him the Bible. It's a brand new Bible. We have a stack of brand new Bibles downstairs. And I said, you know, you might be interested in this pamphlet too. It shows you how you can know God personally. And I said, Peter, do you know God personally? He says, well, I'm not sure. I said, yeah, I'd like to read that. So he took the little pamphlet and they were gone. I didn't talk to him as long as I wanted to, but, you know, it just reminded me that people are interested. We're talking about issues of life. Everybody wants life. Deep down, everyone knows there is a God. Scripture says that, Romans chapter 1. Deep down, everyone wants to have a relationship with God. And we just need to be there in the right place to share with those that God brings in our path. This gospel is the greatest news the world has ever heard. We need to take it to folks. We need to take it to folks here in this community. And I'm asking the elders, or asking for God's wisdom as to how we can do that. You know, as you know, if you live here in Pine Mountain, this is not your typical community. It's not easy to meet people, not easy to interact. It's not easy to talk with people on a personal level. And that's why it's so important that we build friendships. And of course, we want to build friendships with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we need to build friendships with people outside the faith. I think that's a real key to talking with people and sharing with them the good news. And so this morning we've talked about the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, and the gospel of peace. That's only half the armor. You don't want to put on just the half. We encourage you to put on all the armor. And next week we'll talk about the other half of the armor. Would you pray with me?